If you want to open your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 4, John chapter 4. So I asked Dan to put a few things up just to so kids can see VBS is coming. He wanted to put that right there, that wall, right in front of the baptistry. He said it'd give a good view for people looking straight on me, you know. No, wasn't going to happen. Of course, we'll see where he puts the cabin, because that's a wall in the cabin, you know, so. Anyway. We started looking last week at the account where Jesus has, meets the Samaritan woman. We began to look at that in the Gospel of John. So let's just kind of do a quick review here where we went last week a little bit. We go back to the beginning here of John and this account of Christ and meeting a Samaritan woman in John 4 through 6. We saw that Jesus, it says, has to pass through Samaria on his way to Galilee. And we talked a little bit about that. In fact, as he didn't have to, in a sense, like that was not the only way to go. It was actually not the usual way that a Jew would go. And we talked about that last week. But he did go that way, and mainly because he had a meeting with the Samaritan woman, a divine meeting with the Samaritan woman. And he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, and it was near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there, and would have been just outside the city a little bit. And there, Jesus was weary, and so he sends his disciples off to get some food, right? And he's a little weary from his journey, and he sits down beside the well there. And there, Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman who has come to the well to draw some water with her pot. And if we recall who the Samaritans were, and I got more into this last week, but there were the remnant of the northern Jewish kingdom who had intermarried with foreigners. This happened when their chiefs and their nobles were carried away in exile in 729 BC. They had then intermarried with foreigners that came in to take their place in that land. They once built themselves a separate worship place on their own mountain, Mount Gerizim, and they rejected pretty much all of the Old Testament except their version of the first five books of Moses. So there's this great animosity, and we talked more about that last week, but there's this huge animosity between Israel and the Samaritans, and it's centuries old. And so a Jew would not only not want to even travel through the land of Samaria, but they would never talk to anyone, and especially a woman. But Jesus breaks those barriers, and they ask this woman for a drink. Okay? And she's shocked a bit, and she says in verse 9, we'll look at this. She says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So Jesus there asks her for a drink, and she is, you know, shocked that he would even talk to her, right? Because she's a Samaritan. And Jesus prods her to open her eyes, actually, to realize who she's talking to, not just the fact that he's talking to her. And this is the whole point of this account that John has given us in the gospel. Remember John's purpose. Always, always, always. And when you remember John's purpose, and that is that you might see Jesus for who he is and that you might believe, you will always find that everything he writes in this gospel is so that you might see Jesus for who he is. This is what Jesus wants from this woman. He wants her to see her for who he is. In verse 10, he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." He's saying, open the eyes of your heart and realize who you're talking to. Okay? You're talking to the Son of God. You're talking to the gift of God, right? who carries in himself the gift of God and offers you right now living water. Okay? And she said to him, verse 11, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get the living water? And so last week we noticed this and we said, she doesn't see yet. He's offering, but she doesn't see. She says, you have living water for me. You have new birth for me, right? Where's your bucket, right? Where's your bucket? But she is sensing though that Jesus is claiming some kind of spiritual authority here. And he is, okay? So she says in verse 12, remember last week, you are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. In other words, you're not greater than our father Jacob. It seemed that the Samaritans had chosen Jacob as their father, as Israel had chosen Abraham as their father. And what they mean by that is that this is the person that links them to God. All right. And so it was Jacob there, and Jacob was great because he not only dug this well, you know, but he drank from himself and it fed his family and his cattle and everyone. And so she's like, are you greater than Jacob, right? Who dug this well and provided water for all. And Jesus answers her in verse 13. It says, Jesus answered, said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. That's Jacob's water. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Jesus simply says, yes, I'm greater. I'm greater. I'm superior to Jacob. My water's superior to Jacob. My gift is superior to Jacob. My water's superior. My well is superior. And my sons and daughters are superior. When they drink of it, they never die. Okay? And that's where we left off last week. Jesus had offered her the living water of eternal life, but she didn't understand yet, right? She hadn't seen yet what she needs to see, right? She needs to see Jesus for all he is and for who he is, okay? Who he truly is. She needs to see her need also for what he offers, and that's his next step here. To see Jesus, you need to see your need for what Jesus offers you. Now look at, this is where we're at this morning. We'll start in verse 15. It said, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. He said to her, go call your husband and come. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. So now here he touches on a most sensitive, vulnerable spot in her life, really. All right? Go call your husband, right? The quickest way to the heart is through a wound. Why does Jesus strip open this woman's inner life like this? And the answer is because he said in John 3:20, remember what he said back there? Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Jesus here going to expose the reason why she needs this living water, right? Concealed sin keeps humanity from seeing the light of Christ. Okay? Sin is like spiritual neuropathy, right? It deadens your senses so it rips your soul to shreds and you don't even feel it. So Jesus lays bare this spiritual deadness in her. You have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, right? Now, there's a couple things to point out here about Jesus' words here. First, twice Jesus commends her on telling the truth. He does. Once in verse 17, you have correctly said, I have no husband. Second time in verse 18, this you have said truly. Now, we know there's kind of a half-truth there, right? Or truths to get around the sinful truth. But with Jesus, and the reason why I believe he's pointing this out is because truth matters, okay? And what Jesus is saying is, It's true, and you acknowledge it, right? It's true, and you acknowledge it. But it is also true that you have five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband, right? You want to be truthful, okay? Then you need to be truthful about what? About your sin also. You need to be truthful about your sin to yourself before you will come to the realization that Jesus, that I have, Jesus says, what you need, you see. Now, secondly here, the obvious is Jesus is omniscient, right? He knows everything there is to know, and he knows her history. He knows the history of her iniquity. He knows her sinful life, and her sinful life has been exposed. She can't hide it here, and there's nowhere to go, right? And so where does she go? Well, look at her response. Her response is amazing. It's a wonderful response. In verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." Now Jesus, now all of a sudden, is no longer a stranger asking for a drink of water and offering something she doesn't yet understand. He's a prophet. And the word there, perceive, when it's used in the original language, it means to come to the knowledge of. It means to come to the knowledge of. It's used in John chapter 6, of beholding the Son in a knowing way. Okay, coming to the knowledge of knowing who Jesus really is. She came to know and believe that he's at least a prophet. In other words, right, he knew that he knows something that only God can tell him. Okay? You're someone that has come from God. You're someone that God is speaking to, right? He's at least a prophet. Now, some think that in verse 20, the woman is trying to derail Jesus away from her sin issues, but I don't think so here. She has professed that Jesus is from God. He knows things only God can know. So she probes a little further, and most likely the very thing that has separated her from her Jewish heritage, okay? The very thing that she has relied upon to satisfy her longing to be right when it comes to worshiping Yahweh, she then comes up and asks him that question, that very thing. You're a prophet. You know things that only God can tell you. I'm going to ask you the very thing that I've been counting on all my life. And what is that? Where I worship compared to the Jews who we hate, compared to Israel who we hate, those back in Jerusalem. Look at verse 20. Our fathers worshiped, she says, in this mountain. And you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Right? So why does she go talk about worship? Because she knows that being right with God is a matter of worshiping him. She knows that. In our text, I want to call your attention to the word worship. It appears in this text in some form 8 times here. All right. And each time it appears in this passage, it's translated by the same Greek word, proskuno. And this word literally means to kiss towards. Okay, it's used of an ancient tradition of a person going to the king and kissing the back of their hand. Okay, a person would bow to the ground, bow the head, and kiss the hand of the one who's superior to him. It was also used in the sense of bowing down or just simply bowing down and prostrating oneself. All right, it's also used as of the idea of respect, awe, reverence, homage. Our English word worship comes from a Anglo-Saxon word. It refers to giving someone their worth. That's the word that we use today. When it comes to God, it means that we come and we ascribe to God his worth. It means that we state and affirm his supreme value in our lives, in all of humanity, in history. Okay? If we give him that. When we apply these images to our relationship with God, it simply means that we humble ourselves and give glory and honor and reverence and awe and respect and homage to God. We give him what is due to him. All right? That's what worship means. It means that we recognize his vastly superior standing and we humble ourselves before him and give him glory to him. All right? So she's stunned by Jesus' knowledge. Right? Stunned that he knows of her immoral pattern of life. And her conscience is painted and her soul is pierced and she is unmasked as an adulterer. And the first thing that comes to her mind is, why? Where do I worship? Where's the right place to worship? Right? I need to go to God. She goes back to her religion, back to her forefathers, right? Our fathers worship in this mountain, right? And the compelling thing I want you to see is she knew she needed to bow before God. She knew she needed to go and bow before him, all right? And honor him. She needed to go to God and bow her knee and acknowledge him. And maybe that's the path to living water, eternal life. She had to go to God. And Jesus answers, and he answers her in three parts. And this is what I want us to really see here this morning. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me." Underline those words if you write in your Bible or whatever. He says, "Woman, believe me. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." First, Jesus is telling this woman, where you worship doesn't matter. Okay? It's just an external act where you worship. Sinners naturally see religion as what? They see it as external. Where do I go? Which church do I go to? Right? What place? What ritual do I perform? What ceremony? Because that's all they know, because their hearts have never been changed. And so for them, worship and religion is all external. All right? True worship is much more than external. It's a matter of the heart. And the time is coming when it will be made evident that it is such. Okay? It's going to begin at the death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus. It would continue at Pentecost as the Holy Spirit fell on the church and began to permanently indwell believers. When Jesus died, what happened? The veil of the temple would split into two, allowing man to come directly to God without a priest, without anyone in between, right? But come to God through his Son. So God would no longer manifest himself in a place, in a temple. So neither Jew nor non-Jew will ever again need to go to Jerusalem or to this mountain or to that mountain to worship the Lord. That's the point he's making here. No need to go to any of those places. Okay, because the Lamb of God would be sacrificed to atone for all believers. And all believers' sins would be forgiven forever. So the whole Jewish religious system with all its sacrifices and all its priests, right? And its temple would be nullified. Men and women, right, would worship God wherever they were through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, really. The new covenant would make all worship based on no holy place. You see, not based on a holy place at all, right? Because God says he will write his law upon our hearts, right? God says that I'll make them all priests. He tells us in Hebrews, right? Oh, whole priesthood of believers. And the Spirit of God will dwell within us. Jesus is saying there are no longer any point to debate where you go to worship. No longer. Don't need to debate that. But both places would soon be overlooked by true worshipers. It would be irrelevant, all right? And then Jesus says this. Look at verse 22. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." I believe Jesus is actually saying here that both the Samaritans and the Jews, their worship is limited. Let me show you. "You worship what you do not know." The Samaritans' Bible was limited to five books of Moses. They didn't learn about many things. They did learn about the Messiah. They were awaiting the Messiah. We'll see that. But their view of God himself was distorted because they lacked much of what he had revealed about himself in the Old Testament books other than the Pentateuch, right? The Bible was missing the major prophets, the history, the wisdom books, the Psalms. More importantly, they were kept in the dark about David and Solomon and the command to build the temple. They're limited, right? They worship what they knew, but what they knew was limited, okay? And so what they attempted to worship and what the God they attempted to worship was a God that they really didn't know. And we see this in the world all the time. Okay? God tells us in Romans 1 that man is without excuse because his creation screams out about his unseen attributes. And so man has some idea of God, that God exists. And so you find people around the world in the outermost jungles and in the large cities trying to worship a God that they don't know. And they worship him wrong because they don't know him. This is what he's telling the Samaritan woman, you see. You're worshiping a God you don't know because you don't know of him. Okay? The Jew, on the other hand, had all the knowledge necessary to worship because God had revealed himself to them and revealed his plan of salvation to them. That's what Jesus is saying there. Okay? We worship what we know for salvation is from the Jew. Right? And the worship that God gave them was symbolic of that salvation. That's what he's saying there. Unfortunately, though, the priests and the Pharisees had corrupted that whole system of worship. They had corrupted it. But in either case, whether in your ignorance or in apostasy, it doesn't matter because Jesus says there's an hour coming and now is when true worship will worship the Father in spirit and truth, because there won't be a temple here or there in neither place. You see, even the Jew who worships not out of ignorance, but out of their knowledge, their worship anymore, Jesus is saying, because the Messiah is here and the Messiah is coming and the Messiah is going to die. Even their worship is limited. It doesn't go far enough. Okay. No need for the temple anymore. No need for this place or that place. Look at verse 23. But an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, verse 23 and 24 sum up true worshipers for us. And they sum it up with the phrase spirit and truth. And the two words spirit and truth correspond to how and the whom of worship. Worshiping in spirit is the opposite of worshiping in mere external ways. You see, it's the opposite of formalism, traditionalism. It's the opposite of external acts of worship being necessary. Worship isn't beautiful music. It isn't praise from our lips. It isn't raising hands or prostrating before God on the floor or standing and singing. It isn't any of those things. Worship is internal, he is saying. It's internal. It's an act of the heart. It's not merely an external act that you can accomplish by going to this place or that place or doing this thing or that thing. That doesn't accomplish worship. Jesus said in another place in Matthew 15, 18, he says, these people honors me with their lips, but their heart. Remember what he says? Their heart is far from me. In vain, he says, do they worship me? In vain do they worship me. Worship is first and foremost an experience of the heart. Prayer is a form of worship. It's acknowledging that I must go to someone who is sovereign and holy and just. But prayer without heart is vain. Songs without heart are vain. Confession and creeds and liturgies and sermons that don't come from the heart are empty and worthless. And not pleasing in God's eyes at all. Beautiful music, praise from our lips, singing praises, raising hands, I said, or prostrating before God on the floor, right? All these things, if they be a result of your worship, if they be a result of your worship, you see, if they be a result of your heart towards God, then they are glorious to God. That's when they become glorious to God, when they are a result of that, of such things. And all this worship, this internal heart for worship, must be in accordance with what? Truth. Worship in spirit and truth. Together, the word spirit and truth means that real worship comes from the spirit, comes from within, right? And on, is based upon true views of God, the truth of who God is. This is why when you have limited knowledge of God through maybe creation or stuff, you don't know enough about God to worship him the way he's supposed to be worshiped. You see? That's what Jesus was saying. Worship must engage your emotion, and worship must engage your thoughts, both. Truth without emotion produces dead orthodoxy and a church full of unspiritual fighters. Emotion, though, without truth produces empty, frenzied people running around not knowing what to do or what they should do, always being tossed about by wrong doctrine and wrong ideas. And the reason it is worship is because, though, it is in line with God's own nature. The reason that worship that is in truth is real worship is because that God's word is in line with his nature of who he is. And that's what makes worship true worship. God himself is spirit. He is invisible, and we too are spirit. In the innermost part of our being, we are spirit. And therefore, worship is this. Think about this. Worship is joining together spirit with spirit, you see. Our spirit with God's spirit. Look what the woman says here. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Now she's a true seeker all of a sudden, huh? She wants the Messiah to come so that she can what? Know all things. She wants to worship in spirit and truth. She wants to do it right. And then Jesus says this to her, verse 26, Jesus said to her, I speak to you, I who speak to you am he. In the Greek there, there's actually no he. Doesn't make sense to us, but it's the reason why it's read and written that way in the Greek is it's just I am. It's an I am statement. I who speak to you, I am. She would have known that statement in the Pentecost, right? It's the name of God. I who speak to you, am. The one speaking to you is the I am. It is the Christ. Now look what happens. The Samaritan woman has gone from not seeking spiritual things, right? You're offering water, but you got no pot. She's not thinking about spiritual things at all, right? If that water is quenching, then give me some so I don't have to come back here. Still not thinking about spiritual things. But she's gone from there to, I want to know where to worship, and I'm awaiting the Messiah. And Jesus is now back where he started. Back where he started. Back in verse 10, remember what he said? If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, give me a drink. And now he begins this section where he said, believe what I say. What's he saying? Believe me. You can trust what I say. I am God in the flesh. I am the Messiah. I am the I am. Look where she's come from and gone to. And then he goes on, and the account says this. At this point, verse 27, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, and yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? They're just kind of amazed. So the woman left her water pot, and went into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? And they went out of the city and were coming to him. She forgot why she ever came to the well, right? Why? Because she had a message. Something had happened to her. Her eyes had begun to be open, and she had to tell someone what she had seen. Jump down to verse 39. And it says, from that city, then many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the words of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. He stayed with them there. They now, because this woman's testimony, right, she began to see. Her eyes were open. She goes and testifies of Christ, and they come to Jesus. They stay, and obviously he's teaching them, and he's revealing himself to them. And he stays 2 or 3 days, and many more, verse 31, believe because of his words. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed what? The Savior of the world. This one indeed is the Savior of the world. It's not only from you that we have come to believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world, but we've believed because we have spoken and heard from Jesus himself. We believe because our eyes have been open as well. Right? Do you understand what happened at the death of Christ when the veil was ripped in two? That veil that was keeping the holy place from the holy of holies and torn and ripped and shredded from top to bottom. Do you understand that? That was the symbol of the end of the whole entire Old Testament system of external, ceremonial, symbolic worship. No need for that. And at that moment, it was over, and the Lord is affirming this. And he is saying is this. He's saying there are no more temples. There are no more places of worship where God is to be sought and found. I remember when we were getting ready to build this, and someone asked, is it going to look like a church? And I knew what they were asking. In my own kind of cynical way, I said, well, when I was in Mexico, we were in a block building and we sat on wooden benches with blocks underneath it, you know? And when we were in Bolivia, they had these little grass tents and you sat on a dirt floor. And I've seen in Mongolia where they use this yurts type place as a worship center. Yeah, it's going to look like a church, right? It doesn't matter. There's no more place that has to be a certain type of place to worship. No more sacrifices, no more vestments, no more incense or candles. All that goes away, right? Truth is, it has always been that God wanted heart worship, even from Israel. To Amos, he says this, in Amos 5, he says, I hate, verse 21, I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. The very things that God says, Israel, worship this way, and this resembles, this is telling you about the gift of salvation that's coming, but he tells them, I hate it, I hate what you're doing. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offering of your fattlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. Why? Because there was no heart worship coming from them. To Isaiah, he says, these people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their heart far from me, and their reverence from me consists of tradition learned by rote. And Jesus in Mark 7, he's quoting Isaiah. Then in verse 6 and 7, he says, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. Jesus is teaching this woman something that we should be so excited to see. You see, when we come here this morning, when we think about what we want to do here this morning, everything that we want to do here this morning, not only the music and the singing that we do, the praising that we do, but the sermon that we're doing, the goal is that it all brings you to the throne of God, right? And in your heart, you can't help because of the truth of God, because of the words that we sing out in praise, you see, we can't help but prostrate ourselves in front of God and kiss His hand. You see, you are worthy. The words we sing, those words are to be an anthem from our heart. That's the reality. That's what God desires from us. But you can't see that until you see the need for that. That's what He was telling this woman, right? If you're here this morning and you have not seen that need in yourself, Jesus is saying to you, right? He's saying, know this. Nothing is hidden from me. I know the sins of your heart, right? But I offer you something. I offer you living water so that you might see me for who I am. A loving Savior that took your place on the cross, right? There's a reason to worship. A sermon on June 24th, 1915, 120 years ago, almost, to the day. A few couple weeks, right? Charles Spurgeon, he preached a sermon called True Worship. Here's what he says here. Let me read part of it to you this morning. He says, even in the Christian church, we have great diversities of opinion as to what is true, what is the true form of worship. One stoutly cries, lo here, and another earnestly says, no here. There are some who think that the more simple and plain out worship can be, the better. Others think that the more courageous and pleasant it can be, the better. Some are for the quietude of the friends meeting at home. Some are for the stormy music of the cathedral. Some will have it that God is best praised in silence. Others that He is best honored with flute or harp or psaltery, and I know not what kind of music. What an idea they must have of God. Sirs, if He wanted banners, He would deck His tabernacle with stars. If He wanted incense, 10,000 flowers would shed their sweet perfume in the air. If He wanted music, the winds shall sound it. The woods shall clap their hands. Every forest tree shall give out its note. An angelic harp standing on the glassy sea shall give such music as your ears and mine have never conceived. If He wanted olive, behold the snow. If He wants your many colored raiments, see how He decks the meadows with flowers and strews both His hands and rainbows hues on every side. If He wants garments, He would bind the sky's azure around Him with a belt of rainbows and come forth in His glories. Now, brothers and sisters, I'll send you home with this reflection. And I do pray God that you, as people, may never get to think that coming here is of any use if you do not bring your hearts with you. Thomas Manton said, if we sit on the Sabbath and we take a man stuffed with straw and sit him on the pews for us and thought that was worshiping God, it would be very absurd, but not one whit more when we bring ourselves stuffed with evil thoughts, with empty heads, with cold thoughts that cannot raise to God. I cannot always get to God, I know, but at least I hope I may groan until I do. Oh, it does seem an awful thought that some of us may have no more feeling than the pews we sit on. No more worship of God than those iron columns and those lamps. Oh, may you never be that sort of slumbering congregation with whom it's all form. If we have the sweetest hymn ever written, yes, though it were inspired hymn, and if we sang it to the noblest tune that ever composer wrote, yet we did not praise God by the mere repetition of the words and the production of the sounds. Ah, no, the whole of it lies in the soul. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such worshipers. Stand with us this morning, right? Praise the Lord with all our hearts, with all our souls. This is what God is looking for.
God from whom